Tonight, and we're going to be talking about a few of the quotations from this traditional text that we're going to be reprinting this next year. The Dean Bergon Society has voted to reprint that one, about positive corruption. I'm going to be just taking a few of the salient points from this traditional text of the Holy Gospel, vindicated and established by Dean John William Bergon, edited and completed by Edward Miller. So I'm just going to take about a minute for each of these quotations, but I think they're very valuable to see what that book is all about that we're going to reprint. First of all, Dean Bergon's legacy. Bergon, the death of Dean Bergon in 1888 cut him off in the early part of the task for which he had made preparations during more than 30 years. Notice what he did. He examined manuscripts widely, making many discoveries at home and in foreign libraries. Collated some himself, and got some and many collated by other scholars. He encouraged new and critical editions of some of the chief versions, and above all, he devised and superintended a collection of quotations from the New Testament as he found in the words of the fathers and other ecclesiastical writers, going far beyond ordinary indexes, with which we may found 16 thick volumes amongst the treasures of the British Museum. And that's from Dean Bergon's book, edited by Miller. Now, Dean Bergon died in 1888, and Edward Miller continued the ministry there and continued his book from the notes that Dean Bergon had left. And then from traditional text, page 11, divine preservation. Notice Dean Bergon said, there's this measure. I've got to rearrange this up. Divine Bible preservation, there exists no reason for supposing that the divine agent, who in the first instance thus gave to mankind the scripture of truth, straightway abdicated his office, took no further care of his work, and abandoned those precious writings to their fate. Now that's what some of the people are saying, that he abandoned and did not preserve his words. But Dean Bergon had other things about that. Now, he mentions in page 18 of the traditional text, there are two rival New Testament textual schools. Two rival schools. We've been talking about them in our company. Indeed, he says, there exist but two rival schools of textual criticism. And these are irreconcilably opposed. In the end, one of them will have to give way, and Viavictus' unconditional surrender will be its only resource. When one has been admitted to be right, there can be no place found for the other. It will have to be dismissed from attention as a thing utterly hopelessly in the wrong. These two schools, Texas Receptus versus West Cotton Hort Text, King James Bible versus all the other versions, two rival schools. And then Dean Bergon presented seven tests of truth. I proceed, and it's on pages 28-29, I proceed to offer for the reader's consideration seven tests of truth. For these seven tests are found to conspire, we may confidently assume that the evidence is worthy of all acceptance and is to be implicitly followed. A reading should be attested by the seven following notes of truth. Here they are. First, antiquity or primitiveness. Second, consent of witnesses or number. Third, variety of evidence, catholicity. Four, respectability or weight. Number five, continuity or unbroken tradition. Six, the evidence of the entire passage or context. Seven, internal considerations or reasonableness. So these are the notes of truth that he does believe to follow and we should follow. Here's the first test he mentions. Test number one, antiquity. What does he mean by antiquity? Just because it's old, is that all that's necessary? Well, he says, and this is page 40 of the traditional text, the more ancient testimony is probably the better testimony. That is not by any means always so. And that's a familiar fact. To quote the known dictum of a competent judge, Dr. F. A. Scrivener, it is no less true, in fact, than paradoxical and sound, that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament had ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. And notice what he says here, that Irenaeus and the African fathers and the whole Western and portion of the Syriac church, and these are the early writings, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Symmachus or Erastus or Stephen 13 centuries after when molding the text of the Septuagint. Therefore, antiquity alone affords no security that the manuscript in our hands is not infected with the corruption that sprang up largely in the first and second centuries. In other words, the African fathers and Irenaeus had corrupt Greek texts. Even though they were early, they were corrupt. And the ones used by Erasmus and Stevens and Seneca, though they were later, were founded right from the original text by accurate copies. And then the second note of truth was after truth, number, page 43. The number is the most ordinary ingredient of weight. And indeed, in matters of human testimony, is an element which even cannot be cast away. Ask one of Her Majesty's judges if it be not so. 10 witnesses, suppose, are called in to give evidence, of whom one resolutely contradicts what is solemnly deposed by the other 9. Which of the two parties do we suppose the judge would be inclined to believe? What's your answer? The 9. All right. Now, we have over 99% of the evidence of our manuscripts today favoring the text of the Elijah King's inquiry. From 5,210 of the 5,255, less than 45, less than 1% go along with the false text, even though for number, the Western North people don't like, because number is against them, and number is in our side. Well, here's a third set of text that is variety. This is found on page 50 of the traditional text. What do we mean by variety? The Heinz 57 varieties? That's a good definition. Quote, witnesses of different kinds, from different countries, speaking different tongues, witnesses who can never have met, and between whom it is incredible that there should exist collusion of any kind. Now, such witnesses deserve to be listened to most respectfully. Indeed, when witnesses of a various sort agree in large numbers, they must need to be accounted worthy of even implicit confidence. And that's what we have in our traditional text. The text is receptive, the number of the King James Bible. We have variety. Here's another quotation on variety, pages 50 to 51. It is precisely the consideration which constrains us to pay supreme attention to the combined testimony of the uncials, of the capital letter manuscripts, the whole body of the cursive copies, going hand manuscripts. They are dotted over at least 1,000 years. They evidently belong to so many diverse countries. Greece, Constantinople, Asia Minor, Palestine, Syria, Alexandria, and other parts of Africa, not to say Sicily, southern Italy, Gaul, England, and Ireland. Number C. They exhibit so many strange characteristics and peculiar sympathies. D. They so clearly represent countless families of manuscripts, being in no single instance absolutely identical in their text, and certainly not being copied with any other codex in existence. That their unanimous decision I hold to be an absolutely irrefragable evidence of the truth. Unanimous decision, that's what we have, on all the varieties that we have in the traditional text. So much for variety. The fourth test of truth that Dienberg argues for in the traditional text, page 53, respectability or weight. First place, the witnesses in favor of any given reading should be respectable. Respectability is, of course, a relative term, but its use and applicability in this department of science will be generally understood and admitted by scholars, although they may not be altogether agreed as to the classification of their authority. So respectability, certainly as mentioned this evening, any witness that, such as Dean Alicott and Sinai that disagree one with another in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, certainly is not respectable, and certainly this is the case, but these other manuscripts that we follow are respectable. Then this is a powerful test of truth. The fifth one, continuity. Page 58 of Dean Burgan's traditional text. When therefore a reading is observed to leave traces of its existence and of its use all down the ages, it comes with an authority of a peculiar commanding nature. That's the traditional text. That's the text of the scriptures. On the contrary, notice this, when a chasm of greater or less breadth of years yawns in the vast mass of evidence which is ready for employment, which is the case in the West Coast North text of Vienna, chasm yawns, vast amount of evidence was ready for employment, or when a tradition is found to have died out, which is West Coast North, Vienna, dying sign, which has died out, upon such a fact alone, suspicion or grave doubt or rejection must inevitably ensue. Still more, one upon the admission of the advocates of the opinions which we are opposing, the chasm is no longer restricted, but engulfs not less than 15 centuries in its hungry abyss. That'd be an island. 4th century, 350 A.D., 1850 A.D., 1500 years.
Right.
Nobody copied being out because they knew they were false. A chasm engulfs that in hundred years, no less than 15 centuries. Whereas then the transmission ceased after 4 centuries. It is evident that according to an essential note of truth, those opinions cannot fail to be self-destroyed, as well as to labor under condemnation during more than 3/4 of the accomplished life of Christendom. And so continuity, the text of the Septus Acts, right straight on down the line, 39 tremendous continuity historical points. Well, there's a 6th test of truth, and that's page 51, context. A word or phrase or clause or even a sentence or paragraph must have some relation to the rest of the entire passage which precedes or comes after. Therefore, it will often be necessary in order to reach all the evidence that bears upon a disputed question to examine both the meaning and the language living on both sides of the point of dispute. This is an obvious test of truth, context. Then the 7th and final test of truth, as Dienberger has at page 67, internal evidence, which is less objective and more subjective, but he puts it down. Accordingly, the true reading of passages must be ascertained with very slight exception, indeed, from the preponderating weight of external evidence, just according to its antiquity. Notice that. The number, the variety, relative value, continuousness, and with the help of the context. Now, this is the preponderating evidence external. Internal consideration, unless in exceptional cases, they are found in strong opposition to the evident error, have only a subsidiary force, internal evidence. Mostly it should be objective, external evidence, as the first 6 notes of truth is said. Notice on page 94 and 102 in the traditional text, it's 3-2 in favor of the traditional text before AD 400. No one, I believe, has till now made a systematic examination of the quotations occurring in the writings of the fathers, these church fathers, these early pastors, who died before AD 400, and in public documents written prior to that date. The testimony, therefore, of the 76 early fathers is emphatically, according to the issue of numbers, in favor of the traditional text about 3-2. That's 60% to 40% of those church fathers that died AD 400 and before. Westcott Moore people say there's no evidence for traditional text receptors reading in anything prior to the 6th century. Here you've got 400 AD and before. You have a ratio, not only does it exist, not only is it a majority, but a majority of 60% to 40% over the Westcott Moore false text. But it is also necessary to inform the readers of this treatise that their quality, that here, quality confirms quantity. A list will now be given of 30 important factors in which evidence is borne on both sides, and it will be seen that 530 testimonies are given in favor of the traditional readings, as against only 170 on the other side. In other words, the traditional text beats its opponent in a general proportion of 3-1. So 3-2, 3-1. Don't let anyone tell you the traditional text is not in existence before 400 AD. That's one of the false things of D.A. Carson in his book. Page 126, you see, traditional text from the earliest years. As far as the fathers, these church fathers, these pastors, as Brother Larry Jerry told us about, these early pastors, the died before 400 AD, are concerned. The question may now be put and answered. Do they witness to the traditional text as existing from the first? Yes, they do. Or do they not? Now, do you notice what Dan Wallace, the Dallas Seminary, does with it? He says, oh, we have traditional readings, but not a traditional text. That's semantics. How can you have a text if you don't have readings? If you have readings, don't you have a text? Text of readings, readings of text. So, existing from the verse, do they not? The results of the evidence, both as regards to the quantity and the quality of the testimony, enable us to reply, not only do the traditional text was in existence, but that it was predominant during the period under review. But anyone who disputes this conclusion Make out for the Western text, or the Alexandrian, or the text of Dionysius, a case from the evidence of the fathers which can equal or surpass that which has been now placed before the reader. Read too in favor of the traditional text, the text similar to one that otherwise the King James Bible text the second. On page 154, Dean Burgon, by the way, these pages, just a few quotations, certain quotes, 350 pages, but just giving you just a few succinct quotes that I think are very important for us. Why are there no earlier traditional manuscripts? That thing has been asked by many people, talking about the analysis of Agnes Sinai. How is it that we possess no manuscripts of the New Testament of any considerable size older than these? Or at least no other such manuscript as older than? The answer? Besides the disastrous results of the persecution of Diocletian, when he slaughtered the Christians and burned their Bibles, what Bible did they have in their hands? The text of the Septuagint Bible. That was the Bible that they held. And so they were the ones who were destroyed. In addition to that, there is much force in the reply of Dean Burgon that being generally recognized as bad manuscripts, they were left standing on the shelf in their handsome covers, whilst others, which were more correct, were being thrown to pieces in constant use. Think about that. Think about that. In their handsome covers, beautiful terminology, as Dean Burgon said. On page 8, later manuscripts better than old. People said the older have to be the best. The analogy, the older have no. Nay, it will be found, as I am bold enough to say, that in many instances, a 14th century copy of the Gospels may exhibit the truth of Scripture, while the 4th century copy in all these instances proves to be a depository of a fabricated text. That's the case of Dionysius and these other 43 that follow them, 45 altogether. They were depraved texts. They were texts that were doctored by heretics and those who were false in their doctrines. So 14th century may be better than the earlier. Now in page 9, he makes a very significant statement. The New Testament is unique in deprivation. Unique. Notice what he said. In fact, until those who make the words of the New Testament their study are convinced that they move in a region like no other, where unique phenomena await them at every step. No, unique phenomena await them at every step. And where 1,750 years ago, 150 AD, plus or minus, 1,750 years ago, depraving causes unknown in every other department of learning. Now, no, that's the uniqueness. The praising causes unknown in any other department of learning. Whatever historical document, whether it's Plato or Aristotle, Euripides, Medea, whatever, Homer, the praising causes unknown in every other department of learning were actively at work. Until they recognize that, progress cannot really be made in the present discussion. In other words, heretics doctors, be and Alice and all their relatives, and therefore they are unscriptural, and the heretics are corrupt with the New Testament, and that's what he's going to talk about now on page 10. And if the heretics corrupt with the early copies, then the early copies are not to be trusted. And if the perversions took place, as Dean Burgon and Dr. Scribner both agree, within the first 100 years after the New Testament composed, then those early copies are where the heretics operated worse than in their particular time. Early heretics did corrupt the New Testament. He says in page 10, and the written word, in like manner, in the earliest age of all, that's the first 100 years after it was written, was shamefully handled by mankind. Not only was it confused through human infirmity and misapprehension, but it became also the object of restless malice and unsparing assaults. Marcion, Valentinus, Basilides, Rachman, Menander, Asclepiades, Theodotus, Hermophilus, Apollonides. All right, I got to say that about 3 times at a time. These are all heretics. You say that, that makes sense. And other heretics adapted the gospel to their own ideas. But they adapted the gospel to their own ideas, and they were in the first two centuries of the church. Thee and I, we believe, are one of some of those corruptions that the heretics worked upon. Being Egyptian, Egyptian heresies were rampant, even according to Dr. Bruce Metzger. Page 206 to 207, it should be. The traditional text incomparably superior. Is this textual, traditional text like the text per se? Accordingly, the text of which we are now treating, which is that of the later Unschrift and the Christus combined, is incomparably superior under all the external notes of truth. Remember, he has seven notes of truth. It possesses in nearly all cases older attestations. That's antiquity. There's no sort of question as to the greater number of witnesses, that's number, that their evidence to its claims, nor to their variety, there's variety, and hardly ever to the explicit proof of their continuousness, that's continuity, which indeed is also generally, nay, universally implied, according to the nature of the case, their weight is certified upon stronger grounds. And as a matter of fact, the context is nearly all emphasis testified on their side. The course of doctrine pursued in the history of the universal church is immeasurably in their favor. All these witnesses bear witness to the traditional text, that it was actually accepted by the text that underlies our King James Bible. And then page 236, traditional text, unbroken succession. That's necessary. You can't have a text for 400 AD and then stop for 1,500 years, all of a sudden I've gotten heart resurrected. So that's the text, that's the real truth.
Right.
Unbroken succession, the history of the traditional text, on the contrary, goes step by step in unbroken succession, regularly back to the earlier times. Why do you suppose that was? Because the churches recognized it to be genuine. Erasmus follows his few manuscripts because he knew them to be good representatives.
Right.
Of the mind of the church, which had been informed under the ceaseless and loving care of medieval transcribers. And the text of Erasmus, printed at Basel, agreed in but little variation with the text of the Complutensian editors published in Spain, for which Cardinal Jimenez procured manuscripts at whatever cost he could. No one doubts the coincidence in all essential points of the printed text with the text of the Christus. Here he says Erasmus had a text almost equal to Complutensian. Yet one was in Basel and the other was in Spain. Why? Pick up any of those curses, any of them at all. They agree because there's 99% of them almost identical. And that's why Erasmus was right on target with the traditional text of his day, Navarre. Now, Roman numeral 12, what's on horse partial evidence? To cast away at least 9/20 of the evidence on point and to draw conclusions from the petty remainder. That's what they do in B&L, that's gotten her text. Cast away 19/20 of the evidence. Seems to us to be necessary, not less even than a crime and a sin, and only by reason of the sacrilegious destructiveness exercised thereby upon holy writ, but also because such a method is inconsistent with conscious exhaustiveness and logical method. That's what left unworked people have done. Partial evidence. You see, they have partial evidence, Erasmus had partial evidence, but the point is, Erasmus' partial evidence was a fair sampling of the vast majority of manuscripts, and theirs was a poor sample, indeed. Both were samples, one was true sample, one was false. Now, Hort tampered with the fact. Ingberg on to this effect, page 93. Again, in order to prop up his contention, Dr. Hort is obliged to conjure up the shadows of two or three phantom revisions. Now here's going to be this recension theory. Phantom revisions, of which no recorded evidence exists. We must never forget that subjective theory or individual speculation are valueless. That's all the left on our boys have today. When they do not agree with the facts. You can have theory fighting facts, except as failures leading to some better system. But Dr. Hort, as soon as he found that he could not maintain his ground with history, instead of taking back his theory and altering it to square with the facts, tampered with historical facts in order to make them agree with the spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? Historical revisionism, the part of Hort. Dean Burgon certainly was not in favor of Dr. Hort's methodology. On page 36, 37, there are four errors of the B and the old lunches. These five old lunches, B and Aleph and A and C and D. Now I submit that it is a sufficient condemnation put us these B, Aleph, C, and D as the Supreme Court of Judicature. Number one, that as a rule, they are observed to be discordant in their judgments. In other words, they're different. Number two, that when they thus differ among themselves, it is generally demonstrable by an appeal to antiquity that the two principal judges, D and Aleph, have delivered a mistaken judgment. So not only are they discordant, not only are they, but they have different, D and Aleph are mistaken. And the third one, that when these two differ one from the other, the Supreme Judge B is often in the wrong. And lastly, the fourth place, that it constantly happens that when all four agree, and yet all four are in error. So these, not all four of these old ones are discordant among themselves and cannot be trusted or depended upon in any way. The old lessons, no good. Page 68. No progress is possible in the Department of Textual Criticism until the superstition, for we are persuaded that it is nothing less, which at present prevails concerning certain old uncles, as they are called, has been abandoned. No progress until you abandon that worship of the old uncles. Let's just say again, it's Aleph, A, B, C, and D, those five old uncles, the most depraved of all the types of good manuscripts, you have to abandon their worship and superstition. On page 238, they accuse, Dean Burgon accuses B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai Greek manuscripts on which these new versions are based, of inventing facts. We oppose facts as their speculation. They exalt B and Aleph and D because in their own opinion, those copies are the best. They weave ingenious webs. You've got to be ingenious to persuade people that less than 1% of the evidence is true and the 99% plus is false. You have to be ingenious. What was the master? So was Satan. So was Satan. So he's always been. Requires ingenuity. They weave ingenious webs and invent subtle theories because their paradox of a few against the many requires ingenuity and subtlety. You better believe in them for its support. In contrast with this sojourn in cloudland, I like that phrase, sojourn in cloudland, we are essentially on the earth, though not earth. We are nothing if we are not grounded on fact. Our appeal is the fact. Our test lies in fact. So far as we can build testimonies upon testimonies and pile facts upon facts. Dean Burgon did not deal in cloudland. Nor does the defense of the traditional text. Yet the analysis of Westcott Mortism is based purely on theory and ingenuity. The analysis versus the traditional text, that is, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts on which the new versions are based, traditional text, page 2. During the life of Eusebius, if not under his controlling care, the two oldest essential manuscripts in existence, as hitherto discovered, known as B and Aleph, or the Vatican Sinai, were executed in handsome form and exquisite calligraphy. Exquisite calligraphy. Beautiful writing, in other words. But shortly after, about the midst of the 4th century, as both schools of textual critics agreed, a text differing from that of B and Aleph advanced in general acceptance and increasing till the 8th century in the predominant one by the end of the fourth, became so prevalent in Christendom that the small number of manuscripts agreeing with B and Aleph forms no sort of comparison with the many which varied from these two. In other words, by the 4th century and then certainly by the 8th century, those few manuscripts agreeing with B and Aleph were practically non-existent. And what happened is, well, the rest of them, the traditional text, were copies that agreed one with another and were true. On page 3, B and Aleph versus the traditional text again. Are we for the genuine text of the New Testament? to go to the Vatican to sign out the manuscripts? Obviously no. The P&L and the few others which mainly agree with him, or are we to follow the main body of New Testament manuscripts, which by the end of the century in which those two were produced, entered into the possession of the field of contention, and have continued in occupation of it ever since? Good question. We do follow the main body of the New Testament manuscripts. They won the battle. Churches recognize that they won the battle. Churches copied and recopied and copied and recopied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. And we, to have 5,255 plus, that's Kurt Allen's number as of 1967, to have 5,255 plus in the Greek language alone, plus 8,000 or more in Latin, you know that believers believe those are the true Bibles. Would you copy what you knew to be false? I wouldn't. The analysis of traditional text, page 12, I'm utterly disinclined to believe, as grossly improbable as it seems, that at the end of 1,800 years, writes Dean Bergman, 995 copies out of every 1,000, suppose, will prove untrustworthy, and that the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 which remain, whose contents were so yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. He doesn't go for this 1, 2, 3, 4, as opposed to 995 out of 1,000. Pretty good percentage. I utterly am unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed that at the end of 1,800 years, much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked up by a German frigate out of the waste paper basket in the covenant of St. Catherine.
Yeah, right.
At Dittendorf, German higher critic. Our old pastor of 89 years of age, Pastor Carl Brexler, though he attended in his little church until he retired, used to call the higher critics by a very interesting name, the higher liar critics. Higher liar critics, that's pretty good. Should the truth of God have been picked up by a German critic out of the waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine, and that the entire text had to be remodeled after his pattern, except for a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries, and it probably owed their survival to that neglect? That's a good point. While hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to copies made from them. Think about that. Thumbed to pieces and their witness bequeathed to copies made from them. Very powerful sentiments. Why don't these new fellows with the Western Hort flair understand some of these things? I don't know why. Page 13, the analysis of the traditional text. The testimony is not only of all the ages, but of all the countries. And it is at the very least so strong and presumptuous will ensue on behalf of the traditional text that a powerful case indeed must be constructed to upset. It cannot be vanquished by theories. That's Western Hort. Grounded upon internal considerations, all these different canons of criticism, often only another name for personal taste. That's what they have. Or for scholarly likes to dislikes, or upon fictitious recensions, or upon the arbitrary choice of a favorite manuscript, or upon a strange division of authority, or into families or groups, or upon a warped application of the principle of genealogy. It didn't belong to this genealogical approach by any means. The analysis of the traditional text, again, page 16, does the truth of the text of Scripture dwell with a vast multitude of copies, unseen and printed, concerning which nothing is more remarkable than the marvelous agreement which subsists between them? Or is it rather to be proposed that the truth abides exclusively with a very little handful of manuscripts, which at once differ from the great bulk of the witnesses, and strange to say also amongst themselves? The advocates of the traditional text urge that the consent without concert, there's no concert, there's no conniving, consent without concert of so many hundreds of copies, 8,000, exceeded, executed rather by different persons at diverse times in widely different regions of the church is a presumptive proof of their trustworthiness. which nothing can invalidate but by some sort of demonstration that they are untrustworthy guys after all. Tremendous evidence that he portrayed in this time. He announced corrupt and wrong, page 25. It will be found in the end that we have been guilty of no exaggeration in characterizing B, Aleph, and D at the outset as three of the most corrupt copies in existence. He announced the foundation of West Bettenhorst's system, the foundation of the new versions of our Bible and versions. Let not anyone suppose that the age of these five manuscripts, B, Aleph, A, C, and D, places them upon a pedestal higher than all others. They can be proved to be wrong time after time by evidence of an earlier period than that which they can boast. Earlier versions prove them wrong. Earlier quotations of the Church Fathers prove them wrong. Evidence earlier than they. On page 26, the B and Aleph verdict is easy. To abide by the verdict, the two or five or seven oldest manuscripts is at first sight plausible, and is the natural refuge of students who are either superficial or who wish to make their task as easy and simple as possible. Very easy. You don't have to do a bit of thinking or reading. If B is the best, you just take the reading for B, as West Cottonwood did. They said when Aleph goes along with them, that's got to be right, or B in some other manuscript. And then after they pick B, then they make the kinds of criticism to corroborate B in every instance. As short as the best, because B is short. The more difficult is best, because that's the most difficult. One that explains the rest, because that explains the rest. Can the person, it's like going, as I said before, going on a treasure hunt. You made up a treasure hunt, you know the treasure, then you make all the clues to point to. You got the treasure first, then the clues go with it. They got these first, and all the kinds of criticism to prove that they're right. Page 32, B and Aleph, systematic deprivation. The one who studies the New Testament by the light of such qualities as B, Aleph, B, and Aleph, we find ourselves in an entirely new region of experience, confronted by phenomena not only unique, but even potential. The text has undergone apparently an habitual, if not systematic, deprivation, has been manipulated throughout in a wild way. He's talking about B and Aleph, what was that more thing? There are evidences of persistent mutilation, not only of words and clauses, but of entire sentences, the substitution of one expression for another, and the arbitrary transposition of words are phenomena of such perpetual occurrence that it becomes evident last that what lies before it is not so much an ancient copy as an ancient recension of the Savior. The P and Aleph are recensions themselves. Talk about the sections of everything recension. They are recension. That word recension, it comes from two Latin words, re and censio, to censure. To censure again, to censure, to look over as an editor. And Bergon says, be an Aleph for dissensions and editors. Ten that instructions. Page 33 and 34, be an Aleph, differ constantly. The consent without concert of supposed 990 out of 1,000 copies of every date from the 5th to the 14th century and belonging to every region. Notice antiquity, continuity, variety. Every region of ancient Christian is a colossal fact, not to be set aside by any amount of ingenuity, including Western Norse or the present fathers. A predilection for two 4th century manuscripts closely resembling one another, yet standing apart in every page, so seriously that it is easier to find two consecutive verses in which they differ than two consecutive verses in which they are entirely agreed. Such a preference, I say, apart from abundance or even definitely clear proof that it is well founded, is surely not entirely to be accepted as conclusive. On page 34, he announced fragments of many, just simply fragments. Although for convenience we have hitherto spoken of Codices B, Aleph, B, and L as exhibiting a single text, it is in reality not one text, but fragments of many, which are to be met with in a little handful of authorities enumerated above. Their witness does not agree together. The traditional text, on the other contrary, is unmistakably one. Not fragmentary, but one solid historic text. Page 34, the short text from 4. There is no difficulty in producing a short text by omission of words or clauses or verses from a fuller text, is that right? But the fuller text could not have been produced in the shorter by any development which would be possible under the facts of the case. How can you have a short text all of a sudden you make a big long text like the last four verses of Mark in 1691 and have every single manuscript that you make it agree in all these different particulars by evidence, every verse being the same, every word being the same? Absolutely impossible. Simple, they'll take a real full text and cut it out. Very simple, that could happen. That's what being our example of shorter text from the text receptors originally. The analysis of fabricated and depraved text, page 36. Put these B, L, C, and D are the several depositories of a fabricated and depraved text, and are probably indebted for their very preservation solely to the fact that they were anciently recognized as untrustworthy documents. What would you do with an untrusted document? Would you have it in your library? Would you give it to your children? Do you want to expose it to anybody? An untrustworthy document, you would just not touch. And that's why they are preserved. Do men indeed find it impossible to realize the notion that there must have existed such things as refuse copies, in the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, as well as in the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th, and that codices or codexes, which we call B, Aleph, C, and D, may possibly, if not as I hold, probably, at the end of that time, refuse copies. Fit for the burn pot. Page 74, B and Aleph, other older evidence exists. But though there are in our hands as yet no older manuscripts than B or Aleph, that is, the paper in which they're written, the words are much older and a text receptive, so the words go back to the original. But the paper or materials in which they're written, no, there are no older manuscripts. Yet we have, in the first place, various versions, namely the Peshitta, second century. The group of Latin versions, which begin from about the same time, the Beta Ital, the old Latin, the Boher, and the Thebaic of the third century. Not to speak of the Gothic, which is about contemporary with your friend in the Vatican, and Sinaitic manuscripts. Next, there are the numerous fathers, church fathers, or pastors who quoted passages in the earliest ages, and thus witnessed to the manuscripts which they used, so that there is absolutely no reason to place these two manuscripts upon a pedestal. By themselves, on the score of supreme antiquity, they are eclipsed in this respect by many other authorities older than they are. So anybody that says old is the best, then you've got to say the text receptive, because the witnesses are older than D and Aleph himself. Then, page 37, D and Aleph has bad witnesses. There is continual conflict going on all throughout the Gospel between D and Aleph and a few adherents of theirs on the one side, and the bulk of the authorities on the other. And the nature and weight of these two quotes may be inferred from it. They will be found to have been proved over and over again, that is, Bionato, Vatican Sinai, Prescott and Hortet, to be bad witnesses who were left to survive in their handsome dresses. I like that. Their handsome dresses. Whilst the pension was hardly ever accorded to any services of theirs. My Jehovah's Witnesses Bible is in perfect shape on my shelf. Now, you handsome dress. That old green looking thing, if you call that handsome. They've used that for years, is it? Page 78. D and Aleph. There's no Mark 1690 in D and Aleph. Copies much more numerous and much older than D and Aleph live in their surviving descendants. No amplification of D and Aleph could by any process of natural development have issued in the last 12 verses of St. Mark. But it was easy enough for the scribe of B not to write, and the scribe of Aleph consciously and deliberately to omit verses found in the copy before him, if it were determined that they should separately do so. And that's what they did. They were told by their editors not to write. But one left the blank space, which bears witness to Mark 1690, and the other elongated the spaces between the letters, which show if you put them together like they should be, Mark 1690 could be there. So even B and Aleph bear witness to Mark 1690. But they're the only two manuscripts in Bergen's day that denied Mark 1690. Page 78, these many omissions. That is the Vatican manuscript, and that's the one that Rest Doesn't Work to have primary. First, the Codex B is discovered not to contain in the Gospels alone 237 words, 452 clauses, 748 whole sentences, which the later copies are observed to exhibit in the same places and in the same words. Now, if it's West Dunhart's theory is correct, but the Textus Receptus is wrong, and that was the one that was added, and the B&L for first, explain to me how that you could have all these words and all these clauses in the same places and all the manuscripts and the copies that we have. How could even two be exact? But three and four and five, it proves, does it not, that B and Aleph had to come from the larger manuscript that they chopped off, rather than taking a little one and elongated. Impossible. The coincidence, combination, permutation, percentage-wise, would be actually phenomenal. B and Aleph have semi-Aryan opinion. Now notice this, doctrine, page 160-161. The fact is, the B and Aleph are the product of the school of philosophy and teaching which found its bent in semi-Aryan or Homerian opinions. Homoousia, Homoousia, like nature. Homoousia, same nature. The Lord Jesus Christ had the same nature with God the Father, and he was Homoousia. The Arians and the Samarians said he was Homoousia, like substance, but not exactly the substance of deity. Now these documents, because of their readings, represent semi-Aryan or Homoian opinion. In the first place, according to the verdict of Alcinous, the date of these two manuscripts coincide with the period when semi-Aryanism or some other form of Arianism were in the ascendant in the East, and to all outward appearances swayed the universal church. In the last years of his rule, Constantine was under the domination of the Arianizing faction. Very important documentation here. And the reign of Constantine II over all other provinces in the Roman Empire that spoke Greek, during which encouragement was given to the great heretical schools of the time, completed the two central decades of the fourth century. It is a circumstance that cannot fail to give rise to suspicion that the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts had their origin under a predominant influence of such evil things. At the very least, careful investigation is necessary to see whether these copies were in fact free from that influence, which has been met with universal condemnation. They were not free from that influence. B and Aleph, according to Dr. Jack Mormon, have 356 doctrinal passages that differ from the text of the text. And all 356 are in error in B and Aleph. And all 356 are proper and doctrinally orthodox in the text of the text. This is page 161. B and Aleph sank with Arianism. As we proceed further, we are struck with another most remarkable coincidence, which also has been before noticed, submitted on all hands, namely, that the period of the emergence of the Orthodox school from oppression and the settlement in their favor of the great Nicene controversy was also the time when the text of B&L sank into condemnation. The Orthodox side under St. Chrysostom and others became permanently supreme. So did also the traditional text. When they got the doctrine straight, they got the text at the same time, and they condemned B&L. The churches did. They knew what was right and what was wrong. Page 205, B&L, three false reasons for it. Of course they have their reasons for dismissing 19 20ths of evidence at hand, but this is the point. It rests with them to prove that such dismissal is lawful and right. What then are their arguments? Mainly true. Namely, to suppose greater antiquity of their favorite text, being out. Two, the superiority which they claim for its character, which is false. Number three, the evidence that the traditional text was, as they maintain, formed by conflation from texts previous in existence, which is also false, as Bergman proves in their points. Page 233, the analysis condemned. The analysis may be regarded as the founders, at least as prominent members of a family whose descendants were few, because they were generally condemned by the generations which came after them. That's why they're few. They were condemned. There are Why do you think the English Revised Version of 1881 is not around? To them, it's no good. Why is the King James still here? It's true, it's right, it's proper. Page 234, being now from a lost family. But I suspect that in a little handful of authorities which have acquired such notoriety in the annals of recent textual criticism, at the least of which stood courtesy being out, are to be recognized the characteristic features of a lost family of once well-known second or third century documents, which owe their existence to the misguided zeal of some well-intentioned but utterly incompetent persons who devoted themselves to the task of correcting the text of Scripture, but were entirely unfit for the undertaking. That's what you have in the analysis. Corrections, entirely unfit. The analysis, many serious people, page 237, 238, we have with us wisdom death, that is the traditional text, against the narrowness on their side. They are conspicuously contracted in the fewness of the witnesses. We have wit and death, they're contracted by fewness of witnesses, which they deem worthy of credence. They are restricted as to the period of history. There's no continuity, which alone they consider deserve attention. They're confined with regard to the countries. They don't have things from all different countries. They have one country, Egypt. The Textus Receptus has all countries of the world, practically, of the unknown world. They're confined with regard to countries from which the testimony comes. They will supply Christians with a shortened text and educate them under a cast iron system. We, on the contrary, champion the many against the few. We welcome all witnesses and weigh all testimony. We uphold all the ages against one or two, and all the countries against a narrow space. We don't fear facts. We take it all into consideration. One last slide and we'll say goodbye. Page 173. Written and divine words settled. In the nature of the divine word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character of the written word were confirmed about the same time. Namely, in the period when the Nicene Creed was reasserted at the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. For the canon of Holy Scripture was fixed, and the Orthodox text gained a supremacy over the originistic text. Originistic text. Which do we have? Origin or the original? Origin or the original? That's good. About the same time, finally, after the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 A.D., at which the acknowledgement of the nature of the Son of Man was placed in a position superior to all heresy, it was then that the traditional text began in nearly perfect form to be handed down with scarce any opposition to future ages of the Church. Praise God we have a text that we can stand for. Text. It underlies our King James Bible. It's a superior text, it's a traditional text, and it's a text that God is pleased to bless down through the centuries.